Well, as we continue in our study of the doctrine of God, this is week number 2 on the doctrine of the Trinity. And you'll have in your study guide there, I don't know if we'll get through all of it today or not. We will just see. But any questions or follow-up from last week before we launch into where we're headed this week? We're going to be recovering a little bit of ground, but then kind of adding some new terminology to your vocabulary today as well. But any follow-up or questions from last week? All right. Well, as we go along, again, remember, feel free to raise a hand and let me know if you've got a question, and I'm happy to stop where I am and answer any questions you might have as we move along. Well, you'll notice there at the first point in our study guide there has to do with the connection between worship and the Trinity. This is important, and I want to make sure we address this a little bit here today, because we study God's triune nature or his triunity, not just so that we can have a proper metaphysic as we look at the world, but we study God's triune nature so that we can worship him properly. The study of the Trinity is to serve the purpose of proper God-glorifying worship. Now, this is ultimately the goal of all of our theologizing, right? Proper worship. And proper worship is fundamentally Trinitarian. And so, when we hear things like, well, you know, Muslims and Christians, you know, pray to the same God, that kind of thing, that is not true. Proper worship, and therefore proper prayer, has to be Trinitarian. It has to acknowledge this about God. Now, a wonderful question was asked last week about the relative knowledge of, say, Moses or Abraham in the Old Testament concerning the Trinitarian nature of God, and those who were there to see Jesus fully reveal that and beyond. You know, what was the relative knowledge that Moses and Abraham and those Old Testament saints, what was their relative knowledge of the Trinity? And we can only speculate a little bit. However, given all of the Trinitarian soundings in the Old Testament, we can only conclude that they understood very well that there was this plurality of fellowship within the one God. And even as Moses is putting pen to paper, so to speak, and unfolding Genesis, as we have been seeing in our sermon series through Genesis, there is a clear there are clear soundings of God's personality of this threeness or this withness within the one God. So we know that there was a workable knowledge of this mysterious withness within God among the first Old Testament saints. So worship is fundamentally Trinitarian. There was never a time when God was not the three in one. Okay, God has not improved over time. He's not changed over time. He's not matured over time. He's not like cheese or wine. He doesn't get better over time. God has always eternally been the three in one. God has shared this knowledge, of course, through his word. There's no intuiting the Trinity. You know, everyone, we're told in Romans 1, can look upon the creation and know beyond any doubt that there is a creator, that there is a God who is powerful and good. But the doctrine of the Trinity, like, for instance, the gospel, is revealed truth. It has to be shown to us, and that through God's word. And so proper praise depends upon this acknowledgement and this understanding and this enjoyment of God's triune nature. The triune nature as he has been professed by all generations of the church, Protestant and Catholic alike, have always understood this about God. Now, you'll get all kinds of weird little groups that you'll find on the internet and strange churches and strange denominations which deny the Trinity, and you'll hear them say things like, well, you know, I don't like to reduce God to a number, or I don't like to reduce God to an equation. Well, neither do I, and nobody's doing that as far as I know. And little quips like that aren't going to get us beyond the real clear confession of the church throughout the ages, that God is triune, that he is eternally Father, Son, and Spirit. And so, if you traverse the dangerous landscape of the internet theologians, just be very, very careful, because you'll stumble upon some anti-Trinitarian sites that will furnish you with tons of content. It's mostly bogus, but they'll furnish you with tons of content and conspiracy theories. But just know this, that from the very beginning, the church has always acknowledged the Trinity. And even in its worst shape, even throughout the medieval period, and the Church of Rome itself has always acknowledged and understood the clear confession of Scripture that God is triune. This has never been a great source of controversy at all within the church. Now, what has been controversial at various times in the church is how exactly that works. But the church has always understood and confessed that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Two ways that we think about the fleshing out of God's triune nature. We can talk about God's triune nature in terms of ontology, the ontological, or sometimes the immanent Trinity, as well as then the economic Trinity. Now, you're going to be able to worship the Lord just fine without parsing all of this out, but just so that you'll have a little bit of theological background. Oftentimes, and typically, particularly since the medieval era, and Thomas Aquinas was very helpful in understanding this, is we think about the Trinity in two terms, in two ways, basically. First of all, in terms of ontology, or the ontological Trinity. Ontology has to do with the essence of our being, okay? So who you are ontologically is who you are at the very fundamental level of your being. And as we think about God ontologically, he is, at the very core of his being, one and three. Unity of essence, one in essence, three and in persons. But we also understand that the Trinity is experienced. It is experienced, and that's what we mean by the economic Trinity. There's not two different Trinities, but this is more in how we observe or understand God's triune nature. We understand it in terms of who God is, but also we understand God's triune nature in how he works. His economic sin, and that's where we understand the economic Trinity, or how God in his threeness works in redemptive history, okay? And we see this movement where the Trinity is unfolded, not created, not improved upon, but where the Trinity is gradually revealed in terms of God's redemptive work, right? When do we see the most clear, indisputable, final, complete revelations of the Trinity? Is it not in the arrival of the Son in human flesh, as God then comes to send his Redeemer? And so, we understand God is eternally three in one. Ontologically, he is three in one. He is Trinity. And economically, we experience God as that triune God. We experience him because in salvation, he operates fully as this Trinitarian God. Theological formulas, what the Father decrees, the Son accomplishes, and what the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. God's movement towards us in salvation is in terms of the economic experience of the Trinity, the practical implications of God moving towards us in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. So, if you do further study in the Trinity or do some reading on the triune nature of God, you will most likely come across these terms, and that's all it's saying. We understand God's triune nature, both as he just simply is, but also in how he works. Who he is, his ontology. How he works, that economic sense of how God saves his people as the triune God. Okay. Before we move on, any questions about that or follow up? Okay. All right. Well, let's look at the concept of the Trinity. Again, we spent time unpacking that last week. I want to spend a little bit more time in it today. The early church fathers believed that in order to properly understand the Trinity, you had to have a heart of devotion. And so that is why when you look back and you read the great church theologians of the first four centuries of the church, their theology, which is deep and scholarly, is also very, very warm and devotional. I spent 4 years in seminary, and through that time I had to read lots and lots of theology textbooks and systematic theologies and that kind of thing. And some of a lot of the contemporary theology that was written coming out of the 19th century is just very, very cold and academic, particularly when you're dealing with the German theologians of the 19th and the first half of the 20th century. Just very kind of cold and distant and academic without a warmth of devotion. Well, the church fathers would have been horrified by writing about theology like that, because for them, writing theology was an expression of devotion and worship. That you can't separate those things, that any theological musings had to be for the purpose of worship and devotion to God. Here's something from Athanasius. Now, Athanasius was an early church theologian who kind of went in and out of favor, depending on who was kind of in power at the time. Athanasius, his kind of big historical contribution is sort of twofold. The writing of his book on the Incarnation, which remains today, all of these generations later, still in print and still a classic. But he also is known for a battle that he really helped lead the charge on against another churchman named Arius. Now, Arius became a very popular leader in the church and a very popular theologian. And what Arius was saying, what Arius was teaching, was that because he couldn't get his mind around the Trinity, he was trying to explain it some way. And so the way that Arius explained the Trinity is that the Father and the Son are of similar substance, but not the same substance. And so what Arius basically did in doing that was he made the Son a created being, more or less. That the Son is not of the identical or the same substance as the Father. And so right there, you had some theologians led by Athanasius who said, wrong, that's not in keeping with Scripture. We know it's complicated, Arius. We know it's mysterious. But what you're saying is wrong. It's not proper. Now, for a while, Athanasius, because he went to battle with Arius, was exiled because there were just a few really that agreed with him, and the power brokers kicked him out, exiled him. And he just kept going to war, though. In fact, at one point in his exile, somebody had said to him, Arius, the whole world is against you, it seems. And Arius' famous reply was, well, if the whole world is against me, then I am against the world. And the battle all came down to a theological term. So the Greek word here is homoousios. Homoousios, same nature or like nature. So what you have here are two words. So what Arius did was he said that God and the Father. I'm sorry. The Son is homoiousios, or of a like substance. And Athanasius was saying, no, homoousios, the same nature. And so Athanasius went to battle over a single iota in the Greek alphabet. Or even, you know, might say a diphthong, which are two vowels next to each other. And Athanasius was happy to go to war over a single letter in the Greek alphabet. A far cry from kind of the let's all get along as we like Jesus, we're on the same page kind of approach that we have today. Now, eventually, Athanasius won the day because he was able to persuade the most important folks that the Father and the Son being of the same substance is, in fact, the biblical position. And so he prevailed. And ever since then, Arianism, from Arius, Arianism has been declared a heresy. The Father and the Son are not of a similar nature. They are the same nature. And so that's one of Athanasius's great legacies to us, is he was willing to go to the mat for this. You know, and it's interesting. If you read about if you read about a couple of the early creeds and councils in the church, so go back to Cappadocia in 381. And by the time you get there, you had theologians and church fathers assembled who were missing a hand, or have had an eye gouged out or had an ear cut off over some of the stances they took against heresy. And there were various times when heresy was favored by some of the leadership in Rome, and they paid a price for it. But by the time they came assembled to work on some of the great doctrinal formulations, you had guys limping around and scarred up and having paid the price for orthodoxy, you know. So I have a quote here from Athanasius from On the Incarnation, and here he's unpacking the necessity of godliness for proper understanding of the truths of God. But for the searching and right understanding of the Scriptures, there is need of a good life and pure soul, and for Christian virtue to guide the mind so to grasp, so far as human nature can, the truth concerning God's Word. Athanasius is saying, if you're going to understand God's Word properly, it cannot be approached as a simply academic exercise, nor can it be properly understood by the ungodly. And, you know, so many of the theologians I had to read when I was in seminary, some of the German theologians of the first half of the 20th century, were simply ungodly men, men like Paul Tillich, was an ungodly man, and yet he was one of the two most influential German theologians of the 20th century. He was famous for his womanizing and his vast collection of pornography, but he was also a theology professor at Union Seminary, so go figure. But you read his systematic, don't read his systematic theology, actually. It will bore you to tears. It's simply awful. Because the God that he conceives of is not even remotely connected to the God who reveals himself in Scripture. The point being is that Athanasius' age-old warning that proper understanding of the Word of God is really dependent on a godly life, on someone who loves the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean if you love Jesus, suddenly, you know, all of your theology will always be correct. You do have to have a mind that functions well enough to understand and submit to the Scriptures as well. There's a lot of people who love Jesus who end up embracing some pretty serious errors. And we don't want to say that simply good intentions or a good devotional life will always make your theology sound. But sound theology needs a heart of devotion to go with it. Any questions so far? So we're moving along. Yes, sir.
The Greek word that you mentioned, is that from a particular scripture, or is that just the way they are talking about scripture in the Greek?
Yeah, latter half. Mm-hmm. Okay. Uh-huh. The way that in their doctrinal formulations is yeah. In terms of then, okay, so how do we understand the relationship between the Father and the Son? And again, Arius was, well, they are of similar substance. And Athanasius going, no, they are the same substance. And you know, again, just grammatically, the difference was one little letter. And I don't want to go to battle over every single thing. I really don't. But you battle over that iota, because that iota made the difference between whether or not the church was going to worship the God of Scripture or worship an idol. And so you go to battle over that. Yeah. So the words that we... Oh, yes, ma'am. Sue.
It would be helpful.
Right. Yeah. Her question is, we'll make sure we give you good timelines going forward, because, again, you have people that say, well, you know, the church didn't believe in the Trinity until, you know, 4th century or something like that. And, of course, all of that's nonsense. It's easily disproved, but unfortunately, people get their information from bad sources. And the other thing I've learned from being close friends with an actual historian, Carl Truman, is that it is really easy to do history bad. I am not a historian. I read a lot of history, but that does not make me a historian. I've not had to write things for peer review and had to stand before really smart people and defend a thesis on history. I like to read really good history, and I talk a lot to a really good historian, and what that teaches me is that it's really super easy to do bad history. And so people get on and they find an article on the internet and suddenly they're an expert, or they read the Da Vinci Code and now they understand what's wrong in the church. It's just really bad. And even Dan Brown himself has said, listen, the Da Vinci Code is fiction, but the history is all true behind it. Well, no, it's not. That's a damnable lie. And it's just simply not true. But yeah, you know, it's interesting. You know, the church was confessing Trinitarian theology, you know, under the apostles before the New Testament was even fully canonized. You know, the earliest Christian confession of faith was what? Jesus is Lord. As in capital L, Yahweh, the covenant God, Jesus is Lord, was the first Christian confession of faith, was a Trinitarian confession of faith. In fact, we're going to get there in just a minute. But moving right along, because we're going to get right into that very bit. I think we'll skip that. I did want to say this. Over near your picture of Constantine and the church fathers there, there's this. I have a quote from Fred Sanders. Fred Sanders is a systematic theologian at Biola University, and he's written some helpful things on the Trinity. I don't agree with every single thing he says, which I know really bothers Fred. But typically, generally, he's very good. He quotes Basil of Caesarea again, one of those early 4th century, or was Basil 3rd century? I have to look it up. Basil of Caesarea said that none of the words used to describe God should be passed over without exact examination. Therefore, to scrutinize syllables is not a superfluous task. So you had the early church fathers having this basic attitude, which is we need to quibble over words, because if we don't, we're going to get God right. We have to speak rightly about God. Again, you have to understand, for them, this was a matter of worship and devotion. And so you had to speak rightly about God because he was worthy of being spoken rightly about. Nobody, you know, if you're from Texas like I am, and you enjoy all the blessings of being a Texan that not many other people understand, and somebody says you're from Illinois, you say, no, that's wrong, you're misrepresenting me. Well, if you don't like being misrepresented, how much worse is it for the God of the universe to be misrepresented simply by uncautious words that we would use about him? And so when these early church fathers were writing down the creeds based upon the scripture that would help to guide the church and to help keep the church biblical, they understood that every syllable was worth quibbling over, every letter worth examining. Yes, ma'am.
When was Athanasius?
So Athanasius, his exact dates... So 4th century, 325 was his approximate date. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So we do quibble over words, and we're going to quibble over words here in just a minute. Okay, look, look down at Romans 3, the Trinity defined. We did this last week, but just to be, again, reminding, it is not difficult to define the Trinity. It is challenging to understand the Trinity and challenging to understand the intra-Trinitarian relations between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the fact that we can define the Trinity is thanks to the Bible's clarity and patient unveiling of this doctrine for us. God is eternally one in essence, indivisible, existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You just defined the Trinity there. But there is nevertheless, obviously, great depths and great mystery to it. How do we understand how the Son relates to the Father? We see some scriptures where Jesus seems to indicate that the Son is subordinate to the Father, that the Father potentially has greater glory than the Son. Which might indicate that the Holy Spirit has even lesser glory than the Son, because the Holy Spirit is sent by the Son and the Father, and so the Spirit has even less authority than the Son and the Father. And you have evangelical theologians today, very influential evangelical theologians today, who teach precisely that. It's that I want to say. They're just well-meaning brothers, but they're wrong about it. They're just wrong about it. But well, Todd, what do you do with a passage where Jesus says, "I've come only to do the will of the Father"? You know, if they don't have two different wills, and Jesus willingly subordinating his will to the greater will of the Father, then how can you say that there is no subordination in the Trinity? Well, we'll get there. We will get there, I promise. A couple of key terms. Do you see letter A under Roman 3, key terms? Here's a few key terms that we deal with when we're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. First term is essence. Essence is something that exists, something that is. The ultimate nature of a thing is its essence. Essence is never accidental or owing to something other than itself. It's never a secondary cause. Essence is what a thing is in and of itself. And so we speak of God as one essence. He's not dependent on anything outside of himself. He's not made who he is by any source other than himself. God is one indivisible essence. There are not three different essences in God. The Father being one essence, the Son being one essence, and the Holy Spirit being one essence. God is one. He's one essence, but there are three persons. Now that brings us to the second term, person. This is a challenging word to use in terms of our understanding of God. And there's always been some controversy over referring to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as persons. The early church fathers wrestled over whether that was the best term to use. And the big concern was, if we use the term person, then people are likely to read back into the Godhead our notions of personhood and will end up conceiving of God as being one who's a lot like us. And that's a legitimate concern, right? So that was the hesitancy in using the term. But as the church went through all the various different options, the term person seemed to be the best one to use. Augustine, who in his book De Trinitatis, which is one of his three kind of greatest works, he writes this. He says, "When you ask, 'Three what?' human speech labors under a great dearth of words. So we say three persons, not in order to say that precisely, but in order not to be reduced to silence." So Augustine, who used the term persons along with the other church fathers, said, we've got to have a word to talk about the God who is revealed here in Scripture intelligibly to one another. We have to be able to refer to the Father, to refer to the Son, and to refer to the Holy Spirit. And persons is probably a better word than the other options. So we don't want to refer to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as different modes of God. That's a heresy called modalism. So God, you know, operates in one mode as Father and another mode as Son. No, that doesn't capture what the Bible says. Or we don't want to speak of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three different revelations of God, as though at some point he reveals himself as Father, some point as Son, and then some point... That's where anti-Trinitarians like Oneness Pentecostals will oftentimes say, God used to reveal himself as Father, then he revealed himself as Son, and now he has revealed himself as Holy Spirit. No, they're not three different revelations of God. They're not three different modes of God. So what are we talking about when we talk about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, the term person was adopted. But again, remember what we said last week, or the week before, about the difference between univocal and analogical language. Univocal means what? We use the word in the same way in whatever context it's used, right? But analogical thinking and language says this. Okay, I'm going to use the same word here and the same word here, but it's going to mean pretty different things in a whole lot of ways. It's going to mean the same thing in a couple of ways, but it's going to be really different in a lot of other ways. And that's all of our thinking and speech about God. It has to be analogical. Because if we call God good and we call apple pie good, we've got to know that the word is functioning in very, very different ways in both cases, right? If we say that God is holy and that you and I are holy, because there's a sense in which you, if we're in Christ, we're holy, right? But we're talking about two different kinds of holiness there. Similar in some ways, but real different in a lot of other ways. If we say that this person is wise and God is wise, again, same thing. Or this person is loving and God is loving, very different things. Well, in the same way with person, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are like persons in certain ways, but don't apply everything about the way we experience and know personhood back onto the Godhead. So, does that make sense? Questions? Okay. All right. So, person, a word that the church very carefully chose after basically deciding it was the best of the options. You know, we don't want to call the Father an it, or a thing, and the Son, an it or a thing, etc. And so we refer to them as persons. And I think that the church chose well, and it has stood the test of time theologically by continuing to help guard the biblical witness of the Trinity. A third word, subsistence. Now, this is another word that could have been used instead of person. Okay, so they could have the church theologians could have chosen the word subsistence. Ousios, something like that. I mean, they could have chosen that. Would you have preferred subsistence? I prefer person. But subsistence is a great word, because subsistence means that all is present for the purpose of existence. Subsistence, and so, in fact, if you'll go to some early church fathers' theological texts, they will refer to the Son as an eternal subsistence, and the Father as an eternal subsistence. And those are good theological words. It's just the problem is it starts to break down for ordinary usage, you know? Person is just a better selection in terms of the church's worship and devotion. But subsistence is a word that belongs to the early church theologians in its struggle to kind of come to terms with the concept of the divine persons. And to this day, you can read some contemporary theology texts that will still employ that word as a helpful way to understand what we're talking about when we talk about the divine persons. Okay, eternal generation. Now, I have this in here because this helps us understand the relationship between the Father and the Son. This is used to understand how the Son relates to the Father and how the Father relates to the Son, in that the Father eternally communicates his divine essence to the Son. Okay? But the Son does not receive his divinity from the Father. And I'm just trying to illustrate how delicate good Trinitarian theology has to be written, and why you have great big books on the doctrine of the Trinity. Because they labor over the language to get it right. So how do we do justice to texts that teach us about, you know, for instance, you know, the only begotten Son? What does that mean? Well, okay, the Son is eternal, so he didn't have a time where there was no time when he was not. So begotten can't mean begotten in the same sense that we're begotten. And so, as theologians wrestled through these things, they came up with this term, eternal generation. The Son is the Son and the Father is the Father. They're different in that way. Well, what makes a father different from a son? Well, one of the things that is this idea of generation. Well, but the Son, the eternal Son, is not being generated from a time when he was not. He's always been. Well, then eternal generation. You see, very simple. So moving right along. Again, faithful theologians going, we want to think and speak rightly about God and to do justice to the full witness of Scripture here, because Father and the Son, same substance, both eternal, coexisting in the one inseparable, indivisible essence of who God is, and yet there's also a difference. How do we think about that difference between Father and Son? Well, we will think about that difference. This term of eternal generation will help us. Now, the theologians of the Eastern Church, which split away from the Western Church and formed what we now know as Eastern Orthodoxy, they said that the Father is the font of divinity, which is then communicated to the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Western Church said, nah, that's getting too close to this kind of subordination where the Father, where the Spirit and the Son are almost a little lesser in deity than the Father. And that confuses the matter. And that was one of the things that divided the Eastern Church from the Western Church over this very issue of eternal generation and whether or not the Father is the fount of divinity. We don't think of it in terms of that in that way. A.A. Hodge, Princeton theologian, Reformed theologian, describes it this way. An eternal personal act of the Father wherein by necessity of nature, not by choice of will, he generates the person, not the essence of the Son by communicating to him the whole indivisible substance of the Godhead without division, alienation, or change, so that the Son is the express image of his Father's person and eternally continues not from the Father but in the Father and the Father in the Son. Got it? Okay. Now, the thing that's helpful about definitions like that for people like me who have to spend a lot of time in this is that that's a really, really good way to explain this. Now, it takes a long time to get it, but hopefully, for the person whose job it isn't to spend all their time on stuff like this, there will be some level of confidence that when it comes to doing things like preaching sermons and writing Bible studies and writing songs, that we're going to get the doctrine right so that the church continues to pass down this faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And it's definitions like this that help us to do that, that help to summarize large passages of Scripture. Okay? You do understand that what we're doing here, when we talk about the theology of the church fathers, we're not talking about doing something extra biblical. Okay? If you come from an Anabaptist background, there's oftentimes a real kind of hostility towards systematic theology. I don't do theology, I just believe the Bible, which is such a horrible dodge, because of course you do theology. Anybody who reads the Bible is doing theology. The question is, are you doing it bad or are you doing it well? And what the early church fathers were doing when they were at their best was grappling over the broad witness of Scripture to summarize it in such a way so that the church could understand it and confess it together. Let me ask you this. What will work towards the unity of the church better? A church that just says, hey, we just believe the Bible? Or a church that has really clear, comprehensive confession of faith, which is a summary of the Bible? I'm here to tell you, because I've been in the church that says we just believe the Bible, and that means almost everything is up for grabs, because it's whatever I believe about the Bible, and so every single member of the church has their own creed. But what we have with things like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our church's, our denomination's confession of faith, what we have there are really wonderful summaries of biblical doctrine. We're able to say, well, what does the Bible say about God? Well, let me summarize it for you. It says this and this and this and this. Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith tells us that. Well, what does the Bible say about the church? Well, you know what? I've got this whole big section in the Westminster Confession of Faith that tells you, that summarizes all the different things that the Bible says about the church. So that's what we're talking about, and it's a wonderful gift to the church. It helps guard the trust for the generations to come. Okay, a couple of things on the oneness of the Trinity, and we're not going to go by. We're not going to go through this step by step. I just want you to see it in your study guide. Letter B, the oneness of the Trinity. We have the deity of the Father, the deity of the Son, and the deity of the Holy Spirit. If you are struggling with whether or not the church got it right in holding to the full deity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, therefore giving us a Trinitarian God, if you're struggling with that, just go through all of those scriptures systematically. If you're dealing with a neighbor or a friend who is non-Trinitarian, Muslim, Mormon, Pentecostal, you know, whatever, or just an unbeliever, and part of their thing is, you know, doctrine of the Trinity is useless. What does it even mean? These are scriptures that will help ground you in understanding the biblical basis for the doctrine of the Trinity. So have that on hand, because the Bible is definitive in its attributing of personhood or subsistence to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, and attributing full deity to each member of the Godhead. And then the next letter, letter C, the threeness of the Trinity. Again, more scriptures that will help you in not only your own faith, but hopefully in your witness to others. And so what I have there in those two sections, the threeness and the oneness of the Trinity, is there in part to help you navigate those issues, hopefully in particular as you give witness to other people who struggle with those doctrines. Under the threeness of the Trinity, again, I explore a little bit the use of the term person and the use of the term subsistence, just to help kind of frame it a little bit. Look there, it's, let me see, I have. Do you see the long skinny picture of Gregory of Nazianzus? Yeah. Mine is spaced a little bit different from yours, but I have a rather long quote from Gregory from his, what are known as his baptismal orations. If you'll remember, Gregory was from the 4th century, one of the three main Cappadocian fathers, one of the great theologians in the history of the church. His works are still in print. I love to read Gregory. Some of his stuff is hard. Some of it's easy to read, though. Some of it's just really, really wonderful devotional reading. And some of his works, they have down to just small little paperback versions that you can get online and provide really, really wonderful devotional reading. The kind of little book you can set on your nightstand and read one or two pages of before you go to bed. And it's just wonderful stuff. But here's something that that Gregory said, which I think is extremely helpful in guiding how we think and how we talk about God and His triune nature. Listen to this. This is great. And remember, this is coming from a man who really helped to hammer out the statements that would guard the church from errors about the Trinity. So here's a guy who was eyeballs deep in Trinitarian theology, a magnificent interpreter of the scripture. And here's what he writes. "This I give you to share and to defend all your life, the one Godhead and power found in the three in unity and comprising the three separately, not unequal in substance or natures, neither increased nor diminished by superiorities or inferiorities." In other words, there's no hierarchy in the Trinity. "In every respect equal, in every respect the same, just as the beauty and the greatness of the heavens is one, the infinite conjunction of three infinite ones, each God when considered in himself, as the Father, so the Son, and as the Son, so the Holy Ghost, the three one God when contemplated together. No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole.
and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking of escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one, so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light.
Now, what I want you to see there is one of the great theological minds in the history of the church going, it's so hard for me to talk about. No sooner am I thinking about the distinctions of the three that I'm quickly guarded against coming up with three different gods, and I rush back to the one. And no sooner do I behold the beauty of the one than I'm reminded that I must behold him in terms of the three. And back and forth I go. It's a wonderful way for us to think about how we approach God in his triune nature. Now Gregory makes it clear here, and this has been the historic confession of the church, except for some who've been in error, that there is no hierarchy of authority within the Godhead. So it's not that the Father is boss, the Son does what the Father says, and the Spirit, you know, gets picked on by the Son. That's not the way God operates within his eternal relations between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Maybe some of you are no doubt familiar with Wayne Grudem, who's a systematic theologian, has written the best-selling systematic theology of the 20th century, called Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. There's a lot of really good stuff in there, but he gets the Trinity wrong. Now, he believes in the Trinity. He affirms the Trinity. He's not a heretic in that sense, but he prescribes different levels of authority within the Trinity. And the reason he does that is because he looks to certain scriptures where the Son says, I've come to do the will of my Father. And said, see, the Son is subordinate to the Father. But what Grudem does not do, and those who go along with him on this, what they don't do well is they don't think about well the dual natures of Christ, the dual natures of the Son. And so we have in the one person of the Son two natures. So you have the person of Jesus, okay? The person of Jesus in all that we know him, in all of his glory, deity, and incarnate humanity. And there are two natures. There is a human nature and a divine nature. And they are not the same. Okay? Jesus' human nature is not the same as his divine nature. What we know, for instance, from Philippians 2 is that Jesus humbled himself not by diminishing his divine nature, right? But by adding a human nature, right? He took upon himself the form of a servant. He took on human flesh. Nothing was diminished. He didn't give up his divine attributes. He did not change or alter or lessen his divine nature. But he added to himself a human nature. And so we have existing in the person of Jesus, these in his incarnation, these two dual natures, human nature and divine nature. And there are some scriptures where Jesus is speaking out of that human nature. Lord, if it is Father, you know, if it's possible, take this cup from me. You know, he's praying there like a man who's under sentence, right? And yet, Jesus also pronounces forgiveness of sins and exercises his deity over creation and over the demonic. He drives out demons. He stills storms. He walks on water. He forgives sins. And so even while this is true, this is also simultaneously continuing to be true. But there are some times when Jesus speaks out of that human nature whereby he is identifying with us. And there are moments when Jesus fully identifies with us in subordinating himself in his human nature to the Father. But his divine nature is never subordinated. His divine nature is never different. He never has a different will from the Father. So when Jesus in the garden seems to have a different will from the Father, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, he's speaking out of that human nature whereby he identifies with us and gives us words to pray when God's will is different from ours. but in his divinity. There is never any subordination. There is never any division of will between him and the Father. This is one of the reasons why I said last week or the week before that I find no greater mystery than the incarnation, Jesus, the God-man. The sustaining and the holding together of and yet remaining distinct of these two different natures within the one person, Jesus Christ. So everything that we say about Jesus' human nature, we're saying about the person of Jesus. And everything we say about Jesus' divine nature, we're saying about the person of Jesus. But not everything we say about Jesus' divine nature are we saying about his human nature. And not everything we say about Jesus' human nature are we saying about his divine nature. Got it? So, you cannot take a single scripture or a single word from Jesus where he is speaking out of his human nature in identification with us and read that back into his eternal divine nature. All right? So that's why we say when Jesus says, nevertheless, not your, my will, but yours be done, we don't then follow. That means the Son is eternally subordinate to the Father. No. We agree with what we believe the Scriptures teach and what the early church fathers confessed, that there is no division of authority or hierarchy within the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unique and yet one in will and authority. Yes?
Do you have time for a question?
Yes, I do, depending on how good your question is.
So then, should we risk reading Grudem at all? To an art fan, I would say, because of Picasso's etchings, mm-hmm. I don't want to see any of his work. Mm-hmm. But for Goya, yeah, I'll see the rest of Goya's works, mm-hmm. but not the nude.
Yeah.
Right?
Really good
so
question.
Can you throw the baby out with the bathwater?
Yeah. Yeah, really good question. Right. Really good question. Grudem, when it comes to, for instance, so Wayne Grudem, very influential theologian, you know, when you write the best-selling systematic theology of the 20th century, you're pretty influential. He is predestinarian, so he affirms the doctrines of grace, just like Presbyterians would. But he's also charismatic, and he's congregational instead of Presbyterian in his... And he holds to this doctrine that we refer to as the eternal subordination of the Son. And so John's really good question is, so do we just not read any Grudem at all? Well, I would say it depends. And that's not a weasel answer. If you have Grudem's systematic theology, maybe you've gone through it in a small group, that kind of thing. You know, his section on, for instance, the doctrine of election is really good. It's really clear. Any Reformed believer would look at what he writes about God's sovereignty and his sovereignty in election and go, man, that's a really excellent explanation. But don't get your doctrine of God from Wayne Grudem. In other words, yes, he affirms the Trinity, but what he affirms about the Trinity is in error. And that's serious. So I just elect not to recommend him because I don't want people to be confused at such a fundamental level that they have a misconception about the Trinity itself. That's an error I just can't truck with. And plus, Wayne Grudem loves Jesus, but what he, you know, I'm not a charismatic. He's a charismatic, so I don't want to confuse people that way. He's a congregationalist. He rejects Presbyterian church government, which I think is very biblical. And so I don't want you to read him about, you know, how the church should be structured, for instance. He's Baptistic. He's not Reformed in his understanding of baptism. I am. So I'm not going to say, hey, please read Wayne Grudem on baptism. So where I come to, John, is I say, you know what? Wayne Grudem's a brother in Christ, but in terms of being helpful in forming our theology, and since I'm pastor of a Reformed Presbyterian church, I say there's much better guys to read.
Very good. Thank you.
Yeah. Sue.
So you can be mistaken and still go to heaven and not be a heretic.
That's actually a really good distinction. The distinction that Sue is bringing out is the difference between error and heresy. So there's a difference between error and heresy. You can be mistaken about some important matters and be a wonderful brother and sister in Christ, and we're going to spend time in all of eternity together. Praise the Lord. But when it comes to issues that are so fundamental, like those issues that are in the Apostles' Creed, When you start denying those doctrines, you know, denying, and I'm not saying being ignorant of them, maybe you've never been taught, I'm talking about you know them, you understand them, and you deny them. That's heresy. That's heresy. And I don't have the authority to pronounce heresy. I'm just an individual. Heresy is a formal pronouncement by the Church of Jesus Christ that says, you know, so Arianism, for instance, is heresy. It was declared heresy. It is anti-Trinitarian, and it's attack upon the nature of God. So it's heresy. And we would say if you consciously choose that, then you're participating in heresy. People can be wrong about baptism, like our Baptist brothers. And hey, come on, don't take this serious. Don't take this personally.
That brother, you said brother.
That's right. I'm going to have lots of Baptist brothers and sisters in heaven. So, like my mom and dad. Bless their hearts. But that's a good distinction. Not every error is a damnable heresy. So, yeah, keep that distinction. All right. Thank you, everybody. I got to go preach again, and we'll see you next time.